verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us liberty and power to preach. I pray the Word of God would be a comfort to our soul, enlighten our minds. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Boy, there are not too many of them named in Scripture. They don't have too good a reputation in the Bible. And not too many of them, I don't think, wanted their names cast abroad. The people didn't like them. They had a bad reputation for being haughty, condescending, elitist. You know, it's like certain political figures in our day. Things haven't changed much. But he said, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that our teacher come from God. Now, Nicodemus had to come by night. He was a little intimidated, a little overpowered. He didn't want his constituents and his contemporaries to know that he was interested in this subversive radical movement that was in their midst. And so he kind of snuck around to come, but thanks be unto God, he came. Amen. He said, well, I don't know why he didn't come in the daytime. I don't know why he didn't. Wasn't a man among men. And, well, unsaved people have a hard time of it, man. They're intimidated. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But Nicodemus was so moved by what Jesus had done that even though he feared for his reputation and his place in the community, he came anyway. Amen. And so rather than be critical here, I think we ought to say, thank God that even under adverse circumstances and with a great deal on the line to lose, he came anyway. Amen. And I appreciate that. And he gets down there and he said, For we know that no man can do the miracles thou doest. Now, he readily acknowledged what Christ was doing was supernatural. It's obvious from that statement that he is already convinced in his own mind that Jesus is the Christ. He's pretty much got it settled. No man can do what you're doing except God be with him. I mean, the Holy Spirit, somebody's been working on Nicodemus big time. And he's a heartbeat away from being saved. Amen. He is under conviction. I would to God that every man, woman, boy, and girl I knew was where Nicodemus is at. Amen. Now, and he said, so we know that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, you see that little word except right there? That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Except. It means unless in the context. It means when he says except God be with him, he couldn't do this. Or unless God does it, it can't be done. See? Now, that word except can have different meanings. If it's used in different ways, and it's like most English words, can have more than one use in a sentence. And so, I want to look at this thing where it's, and use it where it says except or unless. We'll use it in exactly the same sense in which it's used right here in the Scripture. Now, the word except, when you think about it, you say, well, I don't ever use that word. That's an archaic word. I bet you use it a lot more than you think you do. For example, we say, you know, except for his bad temper, he's a really nice guy. Except, amen. Except for her lack of morals, she's a really nice woman. Except, Don't we say that about people all the time? We just use the word and we don't think about it much. They say, except for the blown motor, it's a really nice little old car. Except for this, or except for that, or except for the other, it's a wonderful thing. So we the honest truth is we use that word a lot more than we generally think about it, you know. And it's like a lot of other things. We do. Have you ever think about all the things we do that we don't think about doing? But I'll show you how it works. You've got an old car you've been driving for 15 years. You drive down the road, you don't see too many of them, you don't pay it much attention, you just kind of blip them out, right? But you go buy a new one. You got a brand new car. And now you're out on the road, and there goes one just like it. And there went another one. And you say, man, I thought I had the only 110. I saw 15 a day. So what? Because it's new, because it's different, we take notice of it. But when we get used to a thing, when it doesn't strike our eye or our ear or our consciousness anymore, it just folds itself into our everyday life and it occurs over and over and over. We see it, we hear it, we think, and it never makes a mark on our consciousness. And except that way, we use it a lot more than we think we do. The world uses it a lot more than it thinks it does. I got to think about it. You know, there's some accepts that are trivial, unimportant. They're useful, but you can say except for this or except for that, and it's no big deal. But sometimes there are some things except for or except that these things take place or get done, the outcome is incredible. The outcome is disastrous. For example, the Bible said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 5:20. Except you're more righteous than the Pharisees, you're headed for hell. Except you are better than, more righteous than, those people, you ain't going to make it. So when you look around, you think, well, I might be as righteous as so-and-so, but I'm not more righteous. My righteousness doesn't exceed so-and-so's righteousness. Okay? Now, so when you look at that, you say, except my righteousness exceed the righteous Pharisee, well, I'm in trouble. Then you have to ask the question, how can my righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, you have to get God to impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 4. See? Because except your righteousness is greater than that, you ain't going to make it. And the only person with a righteousness greater, Paul said, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees as touching the law, blameless. Unless you're a better man than Paul, you ain't going to make it. See? Unless you're a better Christian than Paul, you're in trouble. So what do? You have to get your righteousness from somebody whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of any other man that ever lived, and that man's Jesus Christ. And except you do that, you're going to perish. The Bible said, Matthew 18:3, except you be converted and become as little children. Except you be converted and become as little children. Now, you know, adults have a hard time with that. We think, well, you know, I'm full grown. I'm a full grown man. I'm a full grown woman. I put away childish things. I'm educated. I'm read. I'm learned in the ways of the world. Why in the world do I have to become like a little child? Because your worldly wisdom and your worldly education has hardened your heart and blinded your eyes to the truth of Scripture. and you cannot respond in simple faith, you've been taught to question everything. That little child will accept the gospel implicitly. It just believes it. It doesn't analyze it. It doesn't dissect it. It doesn't take it apart and check out the component parts and see if they all match and mesh together. You bring a little 7, 8, 9-year-old boy or girl in here and preach to them 5 or 6 weeks and they'll get under conviction 9 times out of 10 and you offer an altar call and they'll come down and weep and cry like the worst sinner you've ever seen. Isn't that a blessing? And they don't complicate it. They don't let things get in the way. They haven't been taught this or they haven't heard that. They haven't seen some of the other stuff. They've not become cynical. They've not become bitter. They're not filled with sarcasm. They just know they got a problem. And when you give them the answer, it sounds good. They just believe it. And Jesus said, except you become like that. You know why it's so hard for some people to get saved? They can't become like little children. They're too big. They're too smart. They're too wise. You know why people with PhDs that go to Harvard and Yale and place and MIT and places like that can't get saved? They get too much education. They've been educated out of their faith. They think they have to have a reason that they can explain and understand. What they need to do is become like little children. And except they do, they'll perish. John 3:3 there said, except... This is Jesus speaking. So here's an except you can write down, son. You can take this one to the bank. He said, except a man be born again. Nicodemus couldn't figure that out. Nicodemus was a full-grown fella, and he said, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? He knew that was impossible. He couldn't figure out what he was talking about. When Jesus said you must be born again, Nicodemus was dumbfounded. He was baffled. You ever hear John R. Rice and them fellas, and God knows I love them guys, but they say, people in the Old Testament saved just like people in the New Testament. They just got saved looking forward to the cross. You get saved looking back. How come them fellas never heard of no new birth? Nicodemus didn't have a clue in the world what Jesus Christ was talking about. Didn't have a clue. He said, how can that be? When Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus is going, hold the phone here. How can that be done? And then Christ had to answer for him. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's another thing that they're not used to. Christ all of a sudden introduces into his new birth theology the kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed when Christ came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and all that, Jesus went about preaching the what? The gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Where's God the Father at? Well, He's up in heaven. Where are the angels at? They are in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom is a literal kingdom, and it's physical. It's like this. It's a real place with real people and real stuff in it. And he's praying that kingdom, the kingdom is in heaven, come from there to here. That same kind of kingdom. It's a material, visible, physical, literal kingdom. So when you hear the word kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, you got to think about houses and streets and land and property, and that's what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, Jesus said, no man can see the kingdom of God. It's a whole different thing. I hear preachers on the radio all the time that use kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. And I think, I wish when you read, you would pay attention to the words. The kingdom of heaven is physical, like this building. It's a place. It occupies space. It has people and things in it. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is love, joy, peace, and the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is within. So the kingdom of heaven is out here, and the kingdom of God is in here. The kingdom of heaven is physical. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Now, if you think I'm wrong about that, look at the rest of this passage. And I'm going to get back to the message in a minute. This ain't got nothing to do with a nice message. Except man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, must be born again. He said, you got born the first time, was a water birth. You get born the second time, it's a spiritual birth. Amen? There are two different births. They occur at two different times, in two different ways, and it comes about with two different results. If you get born of water, you're going to die one of these days. You get born of the Spirit, you're going to live forever. The kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, which is a worldly, temporal thing, or a material thing, is external. It can be seen, it can be felt, you can look at it, you can analyze it. The kingdom of God is a spiritual thing, and it's inside, and it changes you and makes you a new creature. It gives you a new heart and a new desire. And buddy, that's the birth that it takes to get home to glory. Except a man be converted and become his little children. Then, except a man be born again. How about this one? Except you abide in me. John 15:4. Except you abide in me. If you don't abide in me, what? You don't bear fruit. Do you know the essence of the problem with 21st century Christianity? It's not that a lot of folks aren't saved. They are. Getting saved is a matter of heart repentance and heart faith in Christ. It's so easy that a young'un can do it. If it weren't that simple, probably none of us would make it. Amen? But God made it simple enough, if children can do it, even parents can do it. Thank God. But once you're saved, you are supposed to abide in Him. Now, look. I can get married. My wife and I have a honeymoon. We establish a relationship. And then something happens, and I move out, and she lives her life. She never remarries. I go here, I live my life, I never remarry, but we never get divorced. We are still man and wife, but we do not abide with each other. Therefore, our marriage, our union is fruitless. It produces nothing. Now, if we stay together and live together, it can, if we abide together, it can produce all manner of fruit. We can have offspring and have a family. We can also have love, joy, peace. We can have a testimony. We can bear fruit in the sense that people can look and say, oh, they've got a great marriage. That's a marriage to emulate. I'd like to have a relationship like that. See? They see the love, they see the fidelity, they see the tenderness. That's fruit. But it only occurs if we abide together. Now what happens is a lot of times folks come to church, they hear the gospel, they get under conviction because they're sinners, the Holy Spirit births them into the family of God, they're saved by God's grace and born again. But they don't abide. They don't stay in church, they don't stay in fellowship with God, they leave their first love. They're still related. They're still in Christ. But they don't bear any fruit. He said, you have to abide in me. If you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit. And I'm afraid in our day and age, most Christians simply don't abide in Christ. They come, they get under conviction, they get converted, they're saved. But then they get caught up in themselves, they get caught up in their family, they get caught up in their career. They don't have time for God, they don't have time for the things of God, and after a while they don't enjoy the fellowship of God's people. They would rather be with unsaved people, they would rather be with unsaved family, they'd rather be with carnal Christians than to be with God's people, and they bear no fruit for Jesus Christ. And He said, except ye abide in Me, you won't bear any fruit. And when you look around the landscape and you see the spiritual barrenness of our country and our world, it's because Christians, by a large measure, do not abide in Christ. Where am I at? Revelation 2:22 said, except they repent of their deeds. And of course, that's end time thing, and talking about the people that if you don't repent of your deeds, if you don't repent of your life, if you don't repent of what you're doing, of course, you're going to perish. Then, here's a great and except, or also, or what. In Acts chapter 8, verse 31, Philip goes down and joins himself to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is up there, and he's reading in the Hebrew Bible. Now, he's an Ethiopian. He's a black man. He's from another country. He's reading that Jewish Bible. You see, the Word of God is profitable to any nation. Amen. The Word of God is profitable to any man. Amen. Amen. Some of y'all are not going to like this, but the first man in the New Testament that gets saved exactly like you get saved, was a black man. That's a fact. Just kind of rankles some Southerners, you know. Well, you have to take that up with God one of these days. Now, there were some saved people before the eunuch. But remember, you're in a dispensational shift in the book of Acts. You're going from Judaism to Christianity. You're going from Old Testament legalism to New Testament grace. And there's some things going on there. And the first man in the Bible that gets saved in every respect, just like you do, and like every other man since that day has gotten saved, was a black man. Personally, I don't care if he was yellow with green stripes, buddy. So long as that thing got fixed and I could get in. Amen, amen, and amen. Now, in Acts 8:31, Philip goes up there and he joins the eunuch up on the chariot. And he said, understandest what thou readest? And I love this verse. This is why I have a vocation. This is why I have a calling. This is why God put His hand on Louis Steele. The eunuch said, how can I except some man show me? The eunuch was obviously a learned man. He was over all the treasure for Candace, whatever her name was, Queen of the Ethiopians. He was a powerful man. He knew how to read. He knew how to read a foreign language. He wasn't an idiot. He was an educated man. But he couldn't figure out, he couldn't get the meaning of what he was reading. He understood the words. But he didn't understand the significance of the word. And when Philip asked him, he said, understandest what thou readest, he said, how can I except some man show me? Now the truth is, the average person reads the Bible. I like to think, and I'm probably being overly optimistic and overly generous, but I like to think that God's people read their book. Maybe they don't read it like I want to read it. I think you ought to read about 10 chapters a day. Take you about 30 minutes. But I hope, I pray that most of God's people will read a chapter or two a day anyway. And pray. I think you ought to pray 45 minutes, an hour a day. But if we could just get 10 minutes a day, if we could get a chapter or two and 10 or 15 minutes in prayer, what a wonderful thing that'd be. I like to think God's people that are saved give at least that much every day to the Lord. Amen. What was that? Why was I saying that? I forgot where I was at. Oh. They read and they pray. But when I talk to people, and when I go places, and when I observe, and when I watch the people in our own church, it's readily apparent that not many people are actually studying their Bible. They don't spend much time meditating on what it was they read. They just read it and then they go about their business. The average person, if you talk to them, you can read a passage of Scripture to them and say, what'd you get out of that? And what they got out of it, you can write down in two or three sentences. Then somebody that God has touched to preach reads that thing, and he can preach for 3 hours out of that thing. And somebody will say, well, I read that. I didn't get all that. I don't know where he got that from. I don't know where we get it either, except God gives it to us. Now, I've been talking now for 30 minutes on one word. The honest truth, if you come up, you want to come up and look at my Bible, I got three whole sermons on that one word. I'm just giving you one of them tonight. I got three of them. Plus some miscellaneous notes. Just on the word, except. I don't know where that comes from. I just read it and I start seeing stuff. And I start thinking about stuff. He said, how can I except some man show me? And God uses preachers to explain, to illustrate, to expound, to amplify the truth in that book. To give people what they read but did not comprehend. What they read but did not see. What they read but did not understand. That's the preacher's job, is to show it to them. Now, I don't say that braggingly or boastfully. You've got your thing that you do and you're good at it, and I wouldn't try to copy it. There's some things I don't know how to do. There's some things I'm not good at. But God called me to preach. When God calls you, I believe with all my heart, God equips. Now that doesn't mean, when I say God equips, I think He gives you the ability, the skills. You still have to hone them and polish them. You still have to do the reading and the studying and the thinking. God just gives you the ability to do those things if you will apply yourself. Amen. I know a lot of preachers that had a lot of talent and they're worthless because they won't read and they won't study. They're just lazy. Amen. So you have to take what God gave you and use it. But I think when God calls you to preach, He gives you that ability. And of course, all of God's preachers are different. There are certain groups where all the preachers in that group try to be just like each other. They're little copies, little clones. I'm not into all that nonsense either, you know. They've got pattern churches and you've got to follow the pattern or you're not, the fooey with their pattern. God doesn't have a pattern. God takes all kinds of people and all kinds of preachers. And God leads certain people to certain ministries. The way I talk and the way I explain things, The brutal straightforwardness would be a major league turnoff to a lot of folks that go to First Baptist Church. And if they had to listen to me every Sunday, they'd just quit serving God. Thank God there's some sissy over there they can listen to. You see what I'm saying? I know preachers, their ministry, they are not great pulpiteers. They're good Bible teachers. And they can teach you and illustrate, but they're not fiery. They don't deal with social issues. They don't get fired up about a thing. They take and they teach, they expand. And that works for some people. Every church is different. Every church has a different personality. There isn't any pattern, there isn't any mold when it comes to preachers. Everyone is different. And people, because they have different personalities, because they have different needs, seek out different kinds of churches with different kind of preachers. It takes a special breed to come here. And, of course, our breed is on the endangered species list. We're aware of all these things. But it's the job of the preacher, whatever his personality, whatever his manner of teaching and preaching is, his sole objective is to make the people who listen to him understand. If I come in here and use all them words that I got taught in Bible college, you will leave not having a clue what we're talking about unless you brought a dictionary with you. Now, if we spend a lot of time Sunday morning talking about superlapsarianism, how many of y'all would be edified by that? Superlapsarianism just doesn't thrill you much, does it? It's just not one of them words that reaches up and grabs you, man. Oh, man, the way he says superlapsarianism just grabbed my heart. Well, it don't grab mine. Amen. Preaching, the sole objective, not the sole objective, one of the main objectives of preaching is to cause people to understand what's being said. If a preacher can do that, he is a success. If I can take a passage of Scripture or a principle of Scripture and present it in such a way that when you walk out that back door, you understand what we... I didn't say you had to agree, you don't have to like it, but if you understand it, if you know something about God and God's book, when you leave here that you did not know when you came, I did a good job. I don't have to be popular, I don't have to be liked to be successful. But if you leave here confused and bewildered, then I have failed. I don't care how eloquent I was. I don't care what a great orator I was. It is immaterial. If you didn't get something out of it you can take with you, I wasted my time and yours. How can I except some man show me? Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher and did a great work for God and was in the midst of some great revivals. You ought to read the lives of some of these great preachers in America and you'll find out that it wasn't the politicians that made America great. It was the great preachers in America that made America great. But Jonathan Edwards was kind of chunky and dull. Boy, he was not a good speaker at all. He was not a dynamic pulpiteer. Now, 125, 150 years ago, most preachers did not preach extemporaneously like I'm doing. For the most part, they read their message. They would spend all week writing it out, and then they would stand in the pulpit and read it. Do you know how hard it is to read something and make it exciting? Most of the time when you're reading something, it just sounds like you're reading something. Amen? When I was in school, they used to have a class called declamation. You know, and they would have these things that you had to learn to speak, and you actually read them. But you had to learn to do it with putting the right emphasis and all that on it. You know, you've probably heard those things. I am an American. You know, that's one of the things they do with that a lot. The highwayman. And when people do that, they read that thing, but they read it with emphasis and all that to make it interesting. But most of the time when people read things, you ever watch politicians read? I was watching Henry Paulson and them guys the other day giving their testimony before Congress and all, and he's reading that thing, and he's just looking down like that, and he's mumbling. And I thought, man, how would you have to sit 8 hours a day and listen to that nonsense? It'd drive me insane. That's the way John Edwards was. He's a little old short guy, and he was nearsighted, and he'd hold that thing up like that, and he would read, and he was hard to hear. But boy, he wrote some good stuff. He wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a famous sermon. You can still buy copies of it. We may even have it back here. If we don't have it now, we have had it. And it's just a couple, 3 pages long. But man, he stood there and read that thing, and he had prayed over it, and all, you know, and the people came in, and he's reading that thing, and he's talking about how the surfaces of the earth is like a net, and there's a fire under it, and it's fixing, you know, it's like a sackcloth, and it's fixing to fall through, and the sinners are walking on the face of that thing, and they're this far from plunging into the burning abyss beneath their feet. And he read that thing, and he sat there like this and read it. But he read it with such power and such conviction, they said men and women were grabbing the poles in the center of the church and hanging on to keep from falling into the pit of the damned. That's preaching, boy. What kind of preacher was he? He was a reader. He just read it. I listen to all kind of preachers. Some of them, now, I like the hellfire and brimstone. I like the guys that get all fired up and spit and sputter and spit and slobber all over the first 3 rows. I like guys that are animated and go up and down in pews and throw up their feet and I like a show. I want you to be real, but I like some entertainment with it. Amen? Doesn't work for everybody. I don't have a problem with that. Now, I know a lot of Christians do. They say, I don't know how they can sit and listen to that guy. No, and they don't know how you can sit and listen to yours either. There's a verse in the Bible sometimes we ought to remember. He said, I am a friend of all them that fear thee. You got that? I am a friend of all them that fear thee. Every other church's pastor doesn't have to be like Brother Lewis or me to be God's man and to be good at what they do. But they do have to make people understand. If they get that done, then they did a good job. And if they don't do that, they didn't do a good job. Now, my personal opinion is most of them ain't doing that. Amen? All right. I'm almost out of time, aren't I? Darn. Well, I have... Let me give you some more excerpts. I'll just read these because I don't have time. This is another sermon on the same subject, and it has 9 points. This one I just gave you tonight only had 6. It said, except you hear the gospel, you cannot be saved. Except you repent, you shall perish. Except you're washed in the blood, you're still in your sins. Except you receive Him, you'll go to hell. Except you pray, you'll have no power in your life. Except you read, you'll forever be ignorant. Except you live godly, you'll have no testimony before the world. Except you witness, you'll bear no fruit. Except you watch, you'll become careless. Well, that's good. That's the 9 good points there, buddy. I could preach that for an hour without any problem. Here's another message on except. This one has 10 points. They seem to get longer as they went along here. Except you purify your thoughts. Except you wash your tongue. Except you blind your eyes. Except you stop your ears. Except you hobble your feet. Except you tie your hands. Now, surely you can figure out what comes after that, you know. If you don't watch what your hands do, they'll do things they ought not to do. If you don't watch what your feet do, you'll go places you ought not to go. If you don't stop your ears, then you'll listen to things you ought to say. So it's just a practical little thing. But except you surrender your will, except you cleanse your heart, except you love the brethren, except you consecrate your life. See, except you consecrate your life, you do what? You live an unconsecrated life. God doesn't have much to do with it. You'd be what we call a nominal Christian. That means just barely. That's what that means. They say, well, they're just nominal Christians. Well, I worry about whether they're Christian at all. Okay? So why? Because they don't have a consecrated life. Their life is not about Christ. Christ is only in their life, but their life is not about Him. Their whole life is not. Say, for them to live is Christ. That's consecration. Most people say, well, I have my own life to live, and Christ has a part in it. No, that's not Christianity. For me to live is Christ. That's Christianity. Okay. That's a consecrated life. Anything else, you're not doing what you ought to do. You're not the kind of Christian you ought to be. You may be saved, but you're not very Christian. And that's where we're at in the world. And so, you can see, you can go on and on and on and on and on with accept. Of course, the final word is accept, you'll be born again. Except you be born again. I trust that you are. I hope you are. But if you're not, you can accept Jesus Christ and be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. And I pray, oh God, You'd...